Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles as we look at God's Word tonight. Genesis chapter 1. Tonight we take a look at the enduring nature of the fourth commandment as a moral commandment of God for you and for me. We read of the creation of man, the crown of God's creation, as God created man in His image according to His likeness, that we might reflect His character, that we might reign on His behalf, and that we might rule even over creation, cultivating the creation unto the glory of God. But after God creates man, He introduces the Sabbath day. And so we read in Genesis 1, verse 26, through Genesis 2, verse 3. Hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word tonight, we pray that You would impress it upon our hearts and minds, that we would take away from here the truth with us in our hearts to be a people who put it into application. We pray, Father, that You would convict us then by Your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people who see our own sin and who see the Savior of our souls. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Dear people of God, I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. Wait a minute, that didn't sound quite right, did it? But I dare say that in the American church scene, that would perhaps be a truism. I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. That is, I believe that all nine of the Ten Commandments, except for the fourth commandment, are a part of God's moral law, and a part of the righteousness which God has revealed and required of mankind. I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments, but certainly not the fourth commandment. That can't have anything to do with God's moral and righteous requirement of man. We live in a day when the fourth commandment is denied to have abiding, enduring significance for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by almost all branches of the church. And sadly, even in practice, even those churches which in their confession of faith and in their catechisms confess that the fourth commandment has abiding significance, sadly in practice, it is not carried out. And so we might even say with humility and with tears that this statement, "I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments," is even much too true for us. Even us who are here at evening worship on the Sabbath day, that it is a problem. And the problem isn't with something out here. The problem is with our hearts. And so tonight, I want to begin a study on the fourth commandment with you. I want us to see that the Sabbath is in fact an enduring moral command for us as those made in the image of God, and particularly as those redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for us. Why is this so? It is so because, first of all, it is a commandment instituted before sin. It is a commandment which was instituted before sin entered into the world. We just read Genesis 1 of the creation of mankind, and we read that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God did something. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We learned in Sunday school this morning, in the adult Sunday school class, that to sanctify something is to set it apart from common use for sacred or holy use. God blessed the seventh day and set it apart from common use for holy use, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. The Sabbath commandment is a command instituted before sin. This is plainly stated here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. This is also stated in two other places very clearly in the Bible. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, we have Christ's testimony that the Sabbath was made for mankind. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And so, Jesus affirms that the Sabbath was instituted before sin entered into the world. It was a good commandment for our unfallen parents. It was a good, useful, and beneficial commandment for them before sin entered into the world. Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4 states that the enjoying of and the entering into God's Sabbath rest was available for mankind from the beginning of creation. These three passages tell us something significant, that this commandment, one day in seven to be set apart from common use for holy purposes, was instituted before sin entered into the world and is exceedingly good, part of what God calls very good. Now, if this commandment of keeping one day in seven holy unto the Lord began with the world before sin entered into it, it probably has a cause and existence that is intimately tied to the very world's existence. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. If God introduced this in the very beginning, at the beginning of creation, we can deduce from that that it is intimately tied to the existence of the world, and that it has abiding significance all through the existence of the world, all the way to the end of the world's existence as we know it. This is true with the other two ordinances which God introduces in the garden before sin enters into the world. What are the other two ordinances that God introduces? What are the other two commandments that God introduces in the garden, which we often call creation ordinances, because they were introduced at the beginning of creation and have abiding significance throughout the entire world's existence? What are the other two ordinances that were introduced? I'm glad you asked. The first one is wedlock, or marriage. God introduces marriage at the beginning of the world before sin enters into the world. We know that marriage between one man and one woman for life has an abiding significance in God's program for the entire existence of this world. No matter what our government may say, or what the Supreme Court may judge, no matter what the laws of any land or any man or any woman may say, marriage, which was instituted at the beginning, has an abiding significance for the entire existence of the world order. But there's another ordinance which God introduces as well. And that is not wedlock, but it is work. Work. Adam is given work to do in the garden. Now, you might be tempted to think, work must surely be a result of sin in the world. After all, isn't life supposed to consist of a holiday, of being on an eternal vacation? And if there was no sin, certainly there'd be no work. But that is not true at all. God introduces the ordinance of work for mankind before sin enters into the world. To be sure, both wedlock and work are affected by sin once sin comes into the world. Husbands and wives argue. Husbands and wives don't get along. Husbands and wives even sinfully divorce one another after sin enters into the world. And work also is affected by sin. Instead of the creation cooperating with us in our work, as it were, being a helper and assistance in our work, we find that with the introduction of sin into the world, that the ground itself is cursed. And instead of the earth bringing forth bountiful fruits in assistance to man's work, it fights against man and it brings forth thorns and thistles. But no one would be bold enough to say here tonight, I hope, that either wedlock or work don't have abiding significance even with sin entering into the world. They are creation ordinances, work and wedlock, which have abiding significance as long as this world exists. Well, I would want to argue that so does worship, particularly as pertaining to the Sabbath. Wedlock, work, and worship are the three ordinances which God institutes before sin enters into the world. All three of them are defined before sin enters. All three of them are imposed upon man for his good and for God's glory. And if then the Sabbath, as the very means whereby time is set aside to worship God formally, as the Sabbath is introduced with the world at its beginning, it is a very appropriate deduction to conclude that it has a cause and an existence that is intimately tied to the world's existence. And so the Sabbath is an enduring moral commandment for us. It is a command instituted before sin. This is plainly asserted, as we've already seen, from the three passages of Scripture. And if it began with the world, there is every reason to think that it will continue in existence as long as the world continues in existence. Also, we need to note God's actions. God's own actions in Genesis 2, verse 3, can be interpreted in no other way than instituting the Sabbath for the glory of God and for the good of man. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 2. What does God do? He blesses the day. He blesses the day. What does it mean to bless? To bless means to speak a good word regarding something. So we have a benediction, right, at the end of a worship service. A benediction is a good word which is bestowed from God upon you, his people, right? Well, God pronounces a benediction, a good word, a blessing upon the seventh day. We might say that there is some peculiar good which is added to this seventh day, this one day in seven, that this day is exalted and is to be preferred before all other days. To bless this day, the seventh day, can mean nothing less than that. Oh, to be sure, the other 6 days of the week are important, and our work is to be carried out on those days in communion with our family relationships and responsibilities as husbands, wives, as parents, as children. But this day, the one day in seven, has a peculiar, a special added benefit, a special added blessing, a special peculiar good added to it. But God doesn't only bless the seventh day, and certainly He doesn't bless it for Himself, does He? Does God ever bless things for Himself? No, when He bestows a blessing, it is for the good of the one or the thing which receives that benediction, that good word, right? So He's blessing the day for the good of others, for the good of us. But He doesn't only bless the day. We are told very clearly that He sanctifies the day. That is, that He sets it apart from common use to sacred and holy use. It is to be a day which is differentiated, which is different from the other 6 days of the week. It doesn't mean that the other 6 days of the week aren't to be done to the glory of God in terms of our work and in terms of our living. After all, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Certainly, our sleeping is to be done to the glory of God. Our waking to our alarm clock in the morning is to be done to the glory of God. Our eating of breakfast is to be done to the glory of God. Our doing of our math problems, our figuring out algebra, our figuring out grammar, our work as a pharmacist, our work as a banker, our work as a chiropractor, all these things are to be done to the glory of God. And God gives us 6 days to do those things to the glory of Him. And we might say those 6 days are for common work. But one day is set apart for special work. For special work. For sacred work. For holy usage. That's what God means when He says that He sanctified the day. He blessed the day and sanctified the day for whom? I love what Jonathan Edwards said long ago. What could be the meaning of God's resting upon the seventh day and sanctifying and blessing it, unless He did so with respect to us? For He did not bless and sanctify the day with respect to Himself, that He might observe it, as Mr. Edwards then so eloquently says, for that would be absurd, right? He doesn't sanctify it and bless it so that He can observe it, but He sanctifies and blesses it for us to observe. And so the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for us. It is plainly asserted that it's a command instituted before sin. It began with the world and has a significance which will last as long as the world lasts. It is seen to be significant in terms of God's own actions as being actions which are meant to be an example for us and for our good. We need to understand that the Sabbath day was not instituted by Mosaic legislation. Why do I need to say that? Why do you need to understand that? There are some people, some so-called Bible exegetes, some so-called theologians, and I'm not calling into question whether or not they're Bible exegetes and whether or not they're theologians, who argue that the Sabbath is not instituted until Exodus chapter 16, when Israel is in the wilderness. But that is to deny the plain teaching of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now listen, to what I'm going to say. If the Sabbath was not introduced via Mosaic legislation as a part of the ceremonial law, as many would seek to argue it was, but if that's not true, if the Sabbath was not introduced via Mosaic legislation as a part of the ceremonial law, then it cannot be removed when the ceremonial law is taken away. Do you understand what I'm saying? The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the whole entire sacrificial system, the whole entire tabernacle system. The whole entire priestly order is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of those shadows which were pointing to the substance of Jesus' coming vanished when the substance came. The shadows fled away as the sun came in his full brightness. But if the Sabbath day, one day in seven, set apart from common use for God's sacred and holy use and for our benefit and good, was not introduced as a part of the ceremonial legislation, but was in fact instituted at the very beginning for the good of all of mankind, not merely just for Israel, but for all of mankind and all of the nations, then when the ceremonial law flees away in the light of the full shining of Jesus, the Sabbath does not flee away with it. Because it's not a part of it. Now, to be sure, and we will see in further study of the Sabbath, that there were certain ceremonial additions to the one day in seven principle underneath of the Mosaic legislation. Just to give you a whetting of the appetite, there were double sacrifices which were prescribed underneath the Mosaic legislation for morning and evening on the Sabbath day. Those were additions which were given underneath of the Mosaic law, which was ceremonial in nature, which vanish away with the coming of Jesus. But they are not the heart of the Sabbath day. The heart of the Sabbath day is a moral commandment which is introduced before the entrance of sin, and it abides even when the ceremonial law is fulfilled and swept away. Now, lastly tonight, as we're trying to grapple with the fact that the Sabbath is an enduring moral command for you and me, because it's a command instituted before sin. Lastly tonight, we need to see that if it was introduced before sin to be a blessing, how much more do we need it now that sin has come and entered into the world, into our hearts, and into our experience? Think about what is at the heart of the nature of the Sabbath day. It is a day of blessing for our good. Why is it a day of blessing for our good? Because it's a day set apart from common use for sacred use, holy use. And why would a day set apart unto sacred and holy use be a blessing for you and me? Because to have a day set apart for sacred and holy use is to have a day set apart to spend exclusively, intentionally, with your God. If Adam and Eve needed that before sin entered into the world, and they did, how much more you and me, who have been affected by the curse, who have been laid low because of our sin, who do not have the experience of rest in our souls and peace with God, but know in fact that we are objects of wrath by nature, children of wrath, whose lives are characterized by unrest, no peace, no hope, being without God and without hope in the world. Oh, to be sure, the Father has sent His Son to make peace with us, to secure peace for us, to reconcile us, and to give us rest. And in the rat race of life, think what God has given to you and me. We who are weary of our own sin, even as believers. We who are weary of our own sin, especially because we're believers. Do we not need one day in seven to be set apart, to be spent with Him who alone can give us rest for our souls, who alone can pronounce the good word, the benediction, the blessing upon us, that we might be enabled and equipped in the six common days to go on serving Him and to not lose heart. If Adam and Eve needed every 7 days to be recalibrated in terms of their focus and in terms of their enjoyment of their God, and they had no sin, how much more do you and I need one day in seven to be totally recalibrated and to find enjoyment in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would be rejuvenated to be able to go on living for Him. And so, the sad condition of the church, the sad condition of our hearts, I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. That should startle us. That should startle you and me to the core of our being. There's nothing more special than to say to somebody, even somebody here, after service tonight, you know, I'd like to spend time with you. Isn't that a great thing to say? I'd like to spend some time with you. When can we get together? There's nothing more special than that in terms of human relations, right? For a daddy to say to his daughter, I'd like to spend some special time with you. Let's set a date. Let's put it on the calendar. There's something sweet about that, isn't there? There's something that is tangibly special about that. You can almost taste the wonder. I want to spend time with you. And at the heart of the Sabbath command, instituted before sin entered into the world, God says to you, I want to spend time with you. I want to spend time with you. I'm going to set a date. one whole day in seven, where I give you permission and freedom to put everything else aside in your thoughts, in your worries, in your words, and in your grumblings, in your deeds, and in your works. Set it all aside. Clear the desk. Because I've set a date on my calendar to spend with you. A day which goes beyond the common day. Oh, to be sure, God is Emmanuel. God with us. He's with us in the 6 days of the week, isn't he? Praise God, he is. But God says, in a special way, in an uninterrupted way, in a way which communicates my love to you, in a way in which no other way my love can be communicated, listen to me. I want to spend time with you. May we capture the heart of the Sabbath day, even as God speaks to us tonight. May we repent of our foolishness of believing in all nine of the Ten Commandments. And may we with humility, not with self-righteousness, but with humility, open our ears to hear what God says. I want to spend time with you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we've only scratched the surface in terms of your intention for one day in seven being set apart from common use to holy and sacred use. But Lord, we pray that you would give us a taste of what is your heart in giving this creation ordinance to us and showing us that it has abiding significance for us in the year 2016. Though the National Football League may claim to have ownership of the Lord's Day, they are deceived. This day is yours, and you have set it apart to spend with us. May we be astounded that you would stoop down to want to spend time with us. We who have forgotten you, we who have not remembered your Sabbath day to keep it holy, we who have thought our own thoughts on this day, spoken our own words, focused on our own plans, and done our own works. Forgive us. And show us your heart tonight. For we look to him who is the Lord of the Sabbath, your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.